Hello and welcome to our adult Bible class here at Calgary Free Presbyterian Church. May I bid you welcome in the Lord's name. And before we open the scriptures and examine the topic for today, let us pray, please. Almighty and eternal God and Father, what a privilege it is to call upon Thee and to have Thy precious name and titles upon our lips. O Lord, we look to Thee and we pray, have mercy upon us. May it please Thee to forgive us all our sins. And Lord, will Thou open our minds and our hearts to Thy word, to the truths that are from Thy word that we will examine today together. Lord, illuminate our minds by Thy Spirit and give help to hear and to teach and bring glory to the name of Jesus Christ, in whose blessed name we pray. Amen. I'd like to, as we commence, read a couple of verses from 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished unto all good works. Amen. When we considered last week question one of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, what is the chief end of man? And the title of that message was, My Highest Reason for Living. Well, we could see that our highest and our chiefest motive for living as a human being is God, and to glorify Him and to enjoy Him and to have life with Him and through the gospel have everlasting life with Him. So He is our chiefest and highest reason. And when we consider what glorifying God could actually consist of, we did briefly look at the Lord's Prayer and consider the application of that prayer and its many petitions in a life, a God-glorifying life. And of course, that is true in all that we looked at there, because it is from the Scriptures of truth. But there is much more in the Scriptures than only that Lord's Prayer. I would like to look and examine with you question two of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, because that actually takes a little of that application of that, of the Lord's Prayer that we used in considering the glorifying God, and it actually expands that much more and really to answer that big question, how am I to glorify and enjoy God? How am I to do that? And that is really that question that we're posing today, as is the title of this teaching, is how am I to glorify and enjoy God? And question two of the Westminster Shorter Catechism says this, or asks this, what rule hath God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him? What rule hath God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him? The answer is the Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, which is the only rule that God hath given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him. The answer again, the Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him. And firstly, I'd like us to consider taking the lead from the Shorter Catechism, where it says, the Word of God, well, firstly, it is a divine word. It is a divine word, divine meaning it is of God, it's godly. It's a divine word, which If we then make that statement that it's a divine word, that begs two questions. Firstly, why? Why is it a divine word? Well, because it is the word of God. And as we just read in 2 Timothy 3, and especially verse 16, it says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And that word is given by inspiration of God. That word inspiration of God is one word in the Greek, and it has the idea of God's Spirit being breathed through the Word of God. And it is true, God breathed His pure and holy Word into and through various penmen throughout the ages. And Peter writes in 2 Peter, in chapter 1 and verse 21, he writes this, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man." It wasn't something that man made up. True prophecy. "But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." So they were inspired. They had the breath of God, as it were, breathing through them, inspiring them, moving their hand, as it were, in the writing of the Scriptures. And so the Spirit of God, who is also referred to in the Scriptures as the Spirit of Truth, is the true divine author of the Scriptures of Truth. It is His work. It is therefore a divine word, the third person of the Trinity in the Godhead. If He is the author, then it is a divine word. And being a divine word, like God Himself, this word is an eternal word. It is an eternal word. It says so in Psalm 119 and verse 89. It says, "Forever, O Lord, Thy word is settled in heaven." Thy word, O Lord, is settled in heaven forever. It's an eternal word, and it's been eternally settled, fixed, established. That's all that word means. And so this divine word has come to us from heaven. It is an eternal word, and it's something that we receive, as it were, from the eternal, not as it were, as it is, from the eternal mind of an eternal God. This has always been what God has determined from all eternity, because He is eternal. It can't be anything else, to communicate to mankind, to reveal Himself. So it is very much a divine word. Well, the second question that I think is good to pose when we make a declaration that it's a divine word, and we had the first question, why is it a divine word? Well, that's the Scriptures have answered that. Secondly, well, where is this divine word to be found? I think we've sort of answered that already, but we'll just make that point very clear. It's not to be found in any heathen religious writings. The Word of God is not to be found there. Any truth is accidental that may be in there. But God has not revealed Himself and has not revealed the way of salvation, has not revealed deep truths about Himself in any of those profane, unholy writings. And I appreciate that there are people who respect them and consider them to be holy. But the true holy God of Israel, the true God of heaven and earth, who is holy, would call them fiction, works of fiction, lies, works of the devil, because they're not from Him. He is not the author. They're also not in the philosophical works of the world and so many other writings that there may be. And it's not to be found in our inner feelings or in our dreams or in our desires. That's not where the Word of God is to be found, to be sourced from, that is. Because having been brought up with the Scriptures, or having been born again and the Scriptures make an impact, yes, they have an effect upon your emotions, and you may dream about the Word of God, you may dream about the work of God in your life and the like. But that is not new revelation. No, it's not to be found in human thoughts or desires or feelings. It's also not to be found in nature. Yes, nature does speak something of God. It says something of God's eternal power and his Godhead, as Romans 1 declares it. But in the plan of redemption, in the revelation of Christ as Saviour, and all these matters to do with the gospel and the eternal covenant of grace are not to be found in nature. Nature was created before the fall, and there was no need of salvation as far as man was concerned before the fall. Therefore, it's not to be found in nature. Now, this divine word is to be found where? It's to be found in the scriptures of the Old and the New Testaments. Paul writes this in Ephesians 2 and verse 20. He says, and he's talking about the faith of believers, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles, so that's the New Testament, and prophets, that's the Old Testament. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone of our faith, of the church. Specifically, he's talking about the church. But the church is made up of individual believers. And Peter also makes it clear, it's not only Paul, but Peter also makes it clear that the divine word is both the Old and the New Testament when he writes in his second epistle, chapter 3 and verse 2, he says, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Saviour. So there we get a very clear understanding. We have the Old Testament prophets, works of prophecy, the word of prophecy, as Peter said in that first chapter of the selfsame epistle. And he also talks about the commandments of the apostles, referring to the New Testament. In fact, New Testament books. In fact, that is a definition of what is the New Testament canon. What are the books? Well, the either written personally by or under the supervision of a New Testament apostle. And besides inspiring the Bible's writers and its contents, the Holy Spirit has also supervised its coming together. Initially, the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch or the Torah, the books of teaching and law, written by Moses. And so he inspired, but he also supervised that those books, those writings were brought together. And later on, we have the historical books, and we have the holy writings, wisdom literature, and we have the prophecies of the major and the minor prophets. And the Holy Spirit supervised the collection of those books, and later on, of those 39 books, and later on, as he inspired the apostles, those 27 books, the gospel accounts and the one history book of the Acts, and then we have the epistles, the letters of teaching, and then the book, the great single book of prophecy, Revelation. Of course, the prophetic word is throughout the 66 books of the Bible. So those 27 books were then added to the 39, and we have the 66 books of the Holy Bible. And so the Holy Spirit, he inspired it and he supervised it, but being a careful divine author, the Holy Spirit has also preserved those 66 books. He's preserved it from the many attempts to destroy it, to burn it. It has been burnt many times, to twist it, to denigrate it, to belittle it, to sideline it. All these attempts by wicked men and women, even boys and girls, but men and women, to deny the Word of God, even to twist the Word of God. The Word of God is twisted, even from pulpits. But the Lord has kept his Word pure and free from error. Psalm 12 and verse 6 says this, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times." Seven times. I believe in the metal industry these days, precious metals are purified three times, maybe four. Seven times. the purest of the pure. So we've seen then that it is a divine word, but we see also in the answer that we receive in question two of the Shorter Catechism that it's a directing word. Why do we come with that directing word? Because it says, what rule hath God given to direct us, how we may glorify and enjoy him? The answer, the word of God, we've looked at that, which is contained in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, is the only rule. It's the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him. But he uses the word only. So not only is it a directing word, it is a rule, it's a guide, but it's an exclusive one. It's an exclusive rule. It's the only rule. When Peter, and we're coming back to his second epistle says an awful lot about the Word of God and the reliability of the Word of God, and contrasts it with false teachers and false prophets at the same time. But in his second epistle, in the first chapter, he talks about this, the great experience that he had on the Mount of Transfiguration. So there he is with two other disciples, with the sons of thunder. And they've been invited up to the mount with Christ. And there Christ, he is transfigured before their eyes. Something of his heavenly glory, something of his divine glory is manifested in front of them. And he's there speaking with Moses and Elijah. And he sees these wonderful things. And as I said, he sees the Lord Jesus transfigured. And then he hears the voice of the Father himself speaking from heaven. But then he goes on to write this. Once he's talked about this wonderful thing that he's experienced, and just think what a powerful personal experience that was. But then he moves on in verse 19 of Peter, of 2 Peter chapter 1. He says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. So we have also a more sure word of prophecy. That word also doesn't mean, oh, as well as. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. Now that whole event that he's talking about is recorded in this more sure word of prophecy. So it's not left out. The essential visions and experiences and revelations that God's people have had, that we need to have as the New Testament church, are written in the scriptures. So what Peter is saying is, in other words, no personal revelations or words or visions or leadings are to be relied upon as new revelation, because we have in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments a more sure, a more certain prophetic word. A most certain prophetic word is a good translation of the same Greek words. So it's an exclusive rule, but it's also an authoritative rule. An authoritative rule. It has authority in itself. It's a God-given standard. God has given this standard, and he's revealed his commandments. He's revealed his purposes. He's revealed how he is to be worshipped. He has revealed that there is a need of salvation. He has revealed the Savior. He's determined the way of salvation. He's determined who the Savior is to be and how we're to come to the Savior through the humbling work of repentance and that work of faith, that act of faith. And the Word of God, because it has authority, because it is from God who rules over all, it has the power and the authority to rebuke us and to correct us and to teach us. There's the authority of teacher, but also the authority of a chastising father, and also the wrathful voice of an offended God, but also the command of a loving husband to his church. In so many ways, God is shown in his authority, in his authoritative word. And some of those we did read in 2 Timothy 3:16, and we're considering that it was profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. God has the right to tell us how to live. He has the right to tell us what to do and what not to do. He has authority. How are we to live towards God? Includes how we worship Him, how we approach Him, but also how we live towards our fellow man. And that's why we say that the Scriptures are our only rule of faith and practice. Yes, faith and practice in the church, but also at work and at home and wherever. It guides our faith, it guides how we live our faith. What faith describes what faith is and in whom we are to put our faith, but also practice, the practical issues, practical theology. How do we live out what the Lord says? And there's many points of practical living as a Christian in the Scriptures. So faith and practice are taught. And because the Scriptures are the Word of God and they have authority over us, we are then to obey them entirely. As much as we understand what is relevant for us, but we see certain things are fulfilled in Christ, but they haven't been done away with in Christ, but fulfilled in Christ. So we do not keep the five feasts of the Old Testament. No, but we have two sacraments. We have different means of grace. We have all of these things revealed to us in the New Testament, specifically by Christ. And so, because we must confess it has authority over us, we are to obey it, but we're not to obey it in a slavish way. We're not to obey it because we think we have to, because we don't want to get into trouble with the elders, we don't want to be badly looked upon by this person or that person. That's not what it's about. The Lord Jesus Christ makes this very clear when it comes to obedience. He says this in John 14 and verse 15. If ye love me, keep my commandments. It's an act of love. It's an act of thankfulness. A life of gratitude, as the Heidelberg Catechism would talk. You live a life of gratitude, of thankfulness to God. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Well, there's the great test for many in the world who say they love the Lord Jesus. Oh, I love Jesus. I love God. Do you keep his commandments? Oh, I don't have to keep his commandments. Really? Jesus says so. Jesus says that if you truly love me, you'll prove it by keeping holy and righteous and God-honoring commands. So it's a divine word. It's a directing word. It also is, thirdly, a delightful word. It's a delightful word. I mean, that's what we read when we consider the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament are the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy God. Well, it's a delightful word. John, in his first epistle, chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4, says this: that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. That your joy may be full. These words of the Scriptures and that little portion, but not just that portion that he's writing, but all the Scriptures, that your joy may be full. It's a word of joy. Why? Because it contains good news, great news. The good news of peace and forgiveness, peace with God and forgiveness of all our sins through Jesus Christ. The good news of the gospel, the divine word of salvation. And it's a joyful word to our God in heaven. It's joyful to him because he delights when one of the elect is saved. He delights in it. It says it in Luke 15 and verse 10. It says, likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. See, when that word has been preached or it's been read and it's been applied, it's gone forth, this word of God. and it's been applied. It's had effect. That living word has taken hold, and it's been used by the Spirit to convert a sinner. There is joy in the presence of the angels. That is God. God rejoices over his people. And there we have another sinner has come in and become part of his people. There is joy. But also there's joy to those sinners who've heard the gospel. And the Lord has opened their heart. And he has changed their will. He has given them a desire for salvation. He has given them the gift of faith. And there is joy in the heart. Maybe not that time, maybe there's deep conviction, but when there's relief, when there's assurance, when there's understanding that I called out to the Lord to be saved and he saved me, there's great joy, there's deep joy, there's joy that is deep in the soul of the redeemed sinner. It's deep joy. It's not always happiness. There are plenty of things in life that make us unhappy. Circumstances might make us unhappy. But every Christian, truly born again Christian, should be able to stand still in the heat of battle and just thank God that they're saved because of that joy, and that knowledge. A precious word of joy. But also, not only the fact that you're saved in this life, but the Bible is full of precious promises to sustain us through this life, but also the great promise that there is of eternal life. The Lord is carrying us to glory. In spite of everything, and believer, in spite of yourself, the Lord is carrying us to glory. Titus 2 and verse 13 says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, that is a source of hope that every true born-again believer should be looking towards, is the Lord Jesus Christ returning, that I will see Jesus, that I will look upon his beautiful face, that I will be with him forever. That prayer that he prayed will be answered, and I will be with him forever, and I will be in his glory, basking in his glory, looking upon his beauty forever and ever. And so question two says this: what rule hath God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him? Well, the answer is the Word of God. The Word of God, which is contained in the scriptures of the Old and the New Testaments, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him. It's a divine word. It's a directing word. It is a delightful word. May God bless this teaching to your souls and your hearts. Let us pray as we finish. Lord, we thank thee for help given in opening up the truths that are described in question 2 and answer 2 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Lord, we thank thee for this catechism, Lord, that helps us to understand more of thee and more of ourselves and our need of salvation, reveals the wonders of the Saviour and teaches us so much more besides. Lord, bless thy word to us and have mercy upon us. Give us a hunger for knowledge. Give us understanding, O Lord, and we pray for godly wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for watching and listening to the Adult Bible Class here at Calgary Free Presbyterian Church. May I remind you that our website is with certain frequency updated, and the website address is calgaryfpc.ca, calgaryfpc.ca. Thank you for your attention.